Now, I'm going to say this again. I think there's three books that will help you to better understand. Well, actually, you got to have them. The better you have them all, the better sense it all makes. But I think three that are very critical to understanding the book of Malachi or Deuteronomy, Matthew, and Revelation. Maybe in a lesser part, Revelation, but some of the things that we're learning in Malachi have their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. What title did I give to this today? God loves the elect and does not change. Well, I think you remember those verses in there. When we look at verses 1 through 5, what we see here is national election of a people. Some of the problems we have through the years are because we fail to understand the Old Testament when it's quoted in the New Testament. And because for some reason what was written in Hebrew doesn't seem to be relevant in many of our churches anymore, they come to wrong conclusions. And any time anyone is quoted, there's a responsibility to the one quoting them to maintain the idea that the one quoted meant. Would you agree? I mean, how would you feel if someone quoted you and then totally filled those words with a different idea? I don't think you'd be happy with that. There's a moral obligation from the one doing the quoting to accurately represent the one quoted. And unfortunately, for too many believers today, they never seem to be able to get back to the front half of their Bible. And they take other people's word for what was said in Romans or what Paul was trying to say. What Paul was trying to say in Romans, and if you study European history, you'll see that while Paul's argument was sound and solid, the churches in Europe struggled to ever follow what he taught. And what Paul was trying to teach to the church in Rome is you guys are trying to tell everybody that God's done with Israel, and you've made a mistake. That's what he's telling them when he references the book of Malachi in the book of Romans. Because the Gentiles that were beginning to be the primary people in the church were starting to say, the Jews are Christ killers, they rejected the Messiah, they rejected their own Messiah, there's not anything left for them. And we still struggle with those ideas in congregations today. That's why Paul referenced the book of Malachi and the book of Romans. He's referring them back to God's election of a nation. And for many people, this is one of the things I learned, is one of the blessings. I was a math and chemistry guy. And math and chemistry guys read differently than most people. Every and, or, and but matters when you're reading your chemistry book or your calculus book. So you learn to make distinctions. And as a pastor, I have learned the hard way that oftentimes most people don't make the distinctions or catch the distinction that I'm making. So as the communicator, it's my job to get better at that. It's my job. It's the responsibility is on me to improve at that. So you have to understand that there are different elections in the Bible. And a lot of the confusion is that just because you are part of the elect nation does not mean you're of the elect or the righteous. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Malachi, that distinction. God's election of a nation, but that does not mean that every Jew was of the elect in a salvation sense. There are different ideas with regard to salvation as well. Sometimes salvation is meaning forgiveness of sins and coming to Christ. Sometimes salvation is meaning your sanctification in this world. Sometimes salvation means when He finishes the work in our glorification. But most people, they just hear salvation and they cram it into one spot. And then they come to wrong conclusions about what Scripture is teaching. And then we get bad theology and ideas have consequences. I want to tell you a little bit about myself on that little chart there. God blessed me in certain ways. I was a rower in college. I rode a national championship in that race. It was the University of Miami, Minnesota, Tampa University was undefeated, Ohio State University was undefeated, Georgetown, there was Georgetown University was there. There's 30-some schools in this race. I'm going to tell you this because it has. I'm talking about the church today. I'm going to tell you something about myself. There was a lot of competition there. I like certain sports because there's no clock. See, I was a football player in high school, and I only lost a couple games ever in high school. And the few times that I lost, I can remember being on the field looking up the clock and being mad. Because I wasn't done. My opponent didn't beat me, the clock did. It's one of my blessings to share with the church. And it's one of the reasons I am so adamant about the doctrine of imminency is there's no clock. We got a job to do. For too many years, the church has looked at the clock and thought they knew what time it was, and we need to stop. We have a job to do. We have allowed ourselves to become defeatist because we have started looking at the clock, and he put the doctrine of imminence in there so we would not do that. Now, I'm going to tell you something about that guy that won that national championship. I stand here today in part because of that event. And as an athlete, you train so hard and to such a certain level that I no longer felt pain. I didn't feel it anymore. It was completely gone. All I did is what I was told in that racing shell. I had trained my body to that point. It was no longer, there was no pain for me anymore. There were so many things along the way that I did that were right and I didn't understand it. The expectations that I put on myself of training and beating my body to prepare for events. And I assure you, I was willing to die. I had already made that decision. I was willing to die for that little piece of tin that they were going to give me at the other end of the race course. I was willing to die for that piece of tin. And at some point, the Lord convicted me, and then I kind of put my head down and went, I was willing to do that for a piece of tin. Am I willing to do that for the Lord? And I thought, man, I'm kind of thinking I wished I hadn't trained so hard. Because I knew what the expectations he had just put on me were. Am I going to give him, am I going to be an idolater or not? Am I willing to train and prepare the same way for him that I was for a piece of tin? Am I willing to die for him the same way that I was willing to die for a piece of tin? And I thought, I'm not sure at this point, I'm glad I trained that hard. I wish I'd have been a little mediocre. Because on that little chart that Fassel put up there, God has blessed me in a certain thing a lot of people don't have. There is not an ounce of apathy in this body. It is not the way I am wired. It is a blessing. I didn't make myself this way. It is something that God has gifted me to share with those that God brings into my life. There has been placed in my heart and in my belly a fire that I don't see that many people have. And it's my responsibility to share it. And part of that was to begin a process of going to seminary and learning a lot of good stuff. I'm going to relate the book of Malachi to the church and a lot of the things that are similar between the nation of Israel during that time and the state of the church, at least in our nation today. One of the things we learn when it says in verse 2, I loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved you. What he was preparing to do is before he got into the process of telling them, you're not living up to the standard as my elect nation, he had to remind them that he had set them apart, that he loved them, that they are a unique people. And that passage is really telling us nothing about Jacob and Esau's eternal well-being. We need to find that out somewhere else, if you understand what I'm saying. You see, here's where that idea of election comes in. What God is saying here, or through the prophet Malachi, is that the nation of Israel was elect. He's not condemning Esau to an eternity in hell. That's not what this is talking about. He's talking about the election that went through Jacob. If you understand what I'm saying. There are two things, if we are going to get where we need to get in the church individually, that we have to understand. Two things. One, you've got to know that you made a decision for Christ. There's assurance. And anyone that comes to the Bible, I don't know how they could come up any other way except for putting the doctrines of men in front of the Bible, that you have an assurance. I know there was a point in time where I made a decision for Christ. And if you look at the story of Jacob and Esau, there's a period where Jacob is returning and he thinks that his brother Esau is going to kill him. And then that wonderful righteous man that he does, you know what he did? He put his wives and children in front of him. Isn't that special? Nothing like a man honor, huh? And guess what his brother Esau, that so many have condemned to be spend eternity in hell because, in my opinion, poor doctrine. You know what his brother Esau was doing? He came to hug and kiss. He happily, he had forgiven his brother. So, it's important to make distinctions when we come to Scripture. All election is not the same. All terms of salvation are not referring to the same thing. The election that we're talking about here with Jacob was a national election of the nation of Israel. Do not forget that. Because we're going to see about that other group within the nation of Israel that is the righteous elect at the end of the book of Malachi. Second thing you have to remember is security. And the point that Malachi is making to the nation of Israel is national security. God is not abandoning his elect nation. And before he goes into this time of ministering to them and disciplining them, he's reminding them, you will never cease to be my elect nation. Security. Those that are elect in Christ also have security because he's going to discipline us. He's going to discipline us. I'm going to give you an example of what the struggle it is to be disciplined. I'm going to just make up a name here. And because Jacob's name was Jacob, and I talked to this baseball player that I coached years back, I'm going to call his name Jacob. And I spoke with him recently for about an hour. And he said this to me. Because at the time, he hated my guts. He hated my guts. And my mom, every time his mom would see me, he'd say something about, I cannot tell you how mad you make my son. He said, I wish I had understood that you were trying to make me better. I wish they had understood that you were trying to make me better. You see, for him it was difficult to see the love I was showing him in saying, you're here, but you've got these skills. Your expectations of yourself are too low. And for those boys that hang around me long enough, they eventually get it. But it's tough sometimes in short seasons with men, young men, you're not around very long for them to see, because their understanding of discipline is a godless understanding of discipline. That people tell you things that you're not good enough because they don't like you or they're trying to break you down. But that is never a godly discipline. And that is not the intention of God's discipline here. So God starts before his discipline in telling them, you are my elect people and I will never quit on you. I will never stop. You will never become unelect. But because of that, I'm going to discipline you. That's where he starts. And he starts there for a reason. So I need to understand a couple things here. The lost are called to repentance of sin. The elect are called to righteous acts. Show me anywhere in the Bible where the pagans were chastised for acting like pagans. They're pagans. They act like pagans. He calls them individually to faith. But show me where they are chastised, as the nation of Israel is, for acting out their nature. We spend too much time in the church looking outside of ourselves, complaining about how unbelievers act. That's not your job. The one person you should be concerned about they act is you, and it's the only person. The church has spent too much time, and we talked about this. This is how these social issues that we talked about yesterday is tying in. We spent too much time trying to correct everybody else that are pagans. That's not our job. Without the gospel, you're wasting your time. And if we're going to deliver to them the gospel, then we must pursue righteousness. See, I think there's kind of a picture of individuals in the Bible given to us through the nation of Israel. Israel was called out to minister to the pagans. She failed to do that. Read the book of the book of Jonah. Right? You see the heart of Israel through the prophet Jonah. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. And what did he say? I want them to die. And I'm afraid that if I go, you will save them and I'll be mad. So I'm not going. You saw the heart of a nation elected to go to the nations that said, we won't go. And you saw it through the eyes of one prophet, Jonah. He was a reflection of the entire nation of Israel. And to this day, it's where the nation is at. But if you read the book of Revelation, that is not how it ends for the nation of Israel. They will finally fulfill their mission before God to the nations, and you see it in the book of Revelation. But right now, he's preparing them for discipline. It's coming. And it's coming because he loves his elect nation. Now, I'm going to relate this through application to the church. Discipline's coming. It says here in a few chapters, God does not change. If God is willing to discipline the elect nation of Israel, he's going to discipline us. And I'm going to say this when we get into the communion meal. But Christians spend too much time worrying about their sins and not about the cross. Because the judgment we face is not about our sins. That's been washed away. The judgment we will face is what we've done. We're going to be judged on our good works. What are you going to have to show for it? You see, our responsibility to sin is 1 John 1:9. Confess it. It's over. Satan is the one that brings it up and tries to tell you to stand before God and face judgment for your sins. That was finished at Calvary. It's over. Now, there may be temporal consequences to those sins. Don't confuse those two things. If I take a man's life, I'm going to jail, and rightly so. And that temporal consequence is going to follow me. But my forgiveness is assured, and my ministry is behind the bars of a prison. That even for a murderer, God forgives. That would be my testimony if I were to take a man's life. There's temporal consequences to sin, but that should not be confused with eternal judgment. That was taken care of at Calvary. Let's look at verses 1-6 through 2-9. We looked at that yesterday very briefly. This is a failure of spiritual leaders to hold the line. And I related that to the church today, that our churches have replaced the gospel with another gospel. Rather than security in the biblical sense, we have bought into or bought into a false security. Medicare, Medicaid, social systems, feeding the poor. And again, not that any of those things are wrong, but they are not the security that the Bible is calling us to. And the church is bought into sharing a false security rather than an eternal security. Verses 10 through 16, chapter 2. Verses 10 through 16, chapter 2. I gave this section, and we'll start spending a little bit more time in the text. National rejection. Verses 10 through 12. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so that as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So the people of Israel, God's elect, were marrying people of other faiths, pagan nations, whatever. It doesn't make any difference which one you want. Now, I would relate these two instances here of mixed marriages and divorce in a similar way to what we have in Romans when Paul talks about homosexuality. You see, what I think he's doing here is just like Paul did. It's a generalization telling us of the depth of the problem. And what he's relating here is the marriage between Israel and the Lord, and how they were willing to sacrifice that marriage because they were willing to put their own personal interest above that marriage. And those two issues are brought out in willing to marry outside the nation, the faith of Israel, and willing to break the covenant with one's wife. They are reflections. They are not the idea that this is the greatest of all sins that can be committed. And I think that's what Paul was saying in Romans when he talked about homosexuality in the sense of being a sin. I think what he was saying is people have related this is the greatest sin there is. If you've committed that, you are the worst of the worst. And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is this. This is so obvious, your evidence that you know that you're a sinner. That's the idea that he's presenting in Romans. Homosexuality is, who doesn't know how this works? We all know from general revelation, that's messed up. That's the idea that Paul's saying. Every man knows that he's a sinner, and the quintessential idea of that was homosexuality. I have worked as a technician for a long, long time, and I've never, ever seen a guy try to put two nuts together or two bolts together to hold a tractor together. It doesn't happen. That's the idea that Paul was bringing up in Romans. And I think that's the idea that Malachi is bringing up here by relating spiritual marriage. This is the essence of a failure to put God first. Because he related himself to Israel as husband and wife. That's the idea that we have here. And I'm saying all this because if we are going to get where God wants us to be, we have to examine ourselves and know that we're secure in our faith. There's a reason why I make no distinction other than Christ. You see, I think when you say you're a Wesleyan or a Calvinist or a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic, you've presented something that gets in the way of coming to the Scriptures. You see, while Protestants may not in their doctrine say that they have the Bible and tradition, they're no different when they say they're a Wesleyan, because they read their Bible through the lens of Wesley or Calvin or Luther or whatever name you want to put in there. And I'm here to tell you, I think we have both security and assurance, and I think both are essential to make the changes of examination of sin that Malachi is calling a nation to, and that as we in the church are called to. They are essential. You must have both elements. So the issue here is national rejection. How many Christians do you know that married people that were unbelievers? And again, my point is the same. It's not to make them the pinnacle of sin in the church. That's not the point. The point is how minimized we have made Christ in our life. That we are willing to marry someone that does not hold the same values that we do. And then we scratch your head like, how did my life get so complicated? And how do I spend so much time? My husband won't live in a Christian life. You married an unbeliever. I don't know what to tell you now. You made a mess that cannot be cleaned up in a fallen world. And now you're going to bear the burden of that in time. And you're going to forgive him, and you're going to forgive him, and you're going to forgive him. Because guess, remember what he said about forgiveness. How many times should I forgive? Every time. Give me your grounds for divorce. Which is the next section here. And I hear and hear and hear people try to explain to me excuses for divorce. And all I can say is, verse 16 says, for I hate divorce. God has given us the wisdom to deal with any situation we'll find without breaking his covenants. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He hates divorce. It is an evidence that things have become between us and the Lord. That is not saying that there are not hideous people. There are hideous people to be married to. That's not saying that we need to allow ourselves to get killed because someone's willing to take our life. That's not what it's saying. But that's a different issue from divorce. If we are going to make the changes that will change a nation, then there needs to be a heart of repentance. And the idea that he's presenting in these two cases of mixed marriages and divorce is what he's telling them: there are things in your life more important than me. There are things in your life more important than me. Like Doug pointed out, you're getting in the way of my dreams. I got my own road to go. Don't bother me. Rather than, I will accept whatever you want for me. However difficult that road may seem, I will trust your care in my life. I will abide by your covenants. I will not turn to the right or to the left. And if it means someone takes my life, then someone takes my life. And what a great reward that would be. Wouldn't you like to be that guy? When you stand on the judgment seat of Christ and they say, they're the martyr for Christ. Those guys aren't the unlucky ones. They will be rewarded for their loyalty and rewarded well. I can remember sitting in Sunday school class and my teacher talking about Paul being in prison. I said, that'll never happen to me. I won't do it. Now I'm kind of thinking that would be pretty fun. Because you think of whose names you're now beside. If you're put in prison, not because you're a drunk driver or a criminal. I'm talking about because you were put in jail because you gave the testimony in Christ. I didn't see Paul sitting in the corner whining. Paul understood that wherever he was, that was where the gospel needed to be heard. If it was on the road and his feet hurt, then it was on the road while his feet hurt. If it was in Rome, it was in Rome. If it was in the prison in Rome, then it was in the prison of Rome. But Paul never found himself a place where it wasn't the place to be ministered to. I kind of hope when and if they put me in prison, I'm having a good time. Because I'll know I've been faithful. See, I was willing to die for a piece of lead. That was very convicting to me. These were seen as evidence of an adultery of the nation of Israel. We need to examine our own hearts and see how we are adulterers in our life. You will only be able to accomplish that if you understood that you made a decision for Christ and that you're secure in your election. Both are necessary. You see, you have to understand the reason why Christians make up their own mortal and venial sins because if you're a Wesleyan in that branch, every time you sin, it's evidence of you've lost your election. If you're a Calvinist, they're no better off because sin is just evidence they're not of the elect. So, you know, they're both toast if they're honest about sin. But let me tell you how they deal with this. Whether you're a Wesleyan or a Calvinist, when Doug sins, that's mortal. That's big stuff. When I sins, that's just small stuff. So I'm still in. That's how they deal with it. But if they're honest from a biblical sense of the nature of sin, there aren't mortal and venial sins. There's just sin. So if you want to be a Wesleyan or Calvinist, you're all going to hell. Because you either have guaranteed your loss of salvation or you're not of the elect. They're both wrong. They're insufficient in what the Scripture teaches in this area. God has called us to righteousness. How can you be called to righteousness if you know you can never examine your failure? You're going to minimize your sin. You're going to make it not sin. You're going to excuse it away, but you can never be called to righteousness unless you both know you've made a decision for Christ and you're secure in that decision. There is no other way possible to meet the expectations that we've been called to of Christians than that. And I drive this home and I drive it home and I drive it home because let me tell you what, it was a game changer for me. It was a game changer. The fear is gone. Now we can start to fight. There's something you always have to teach an athlete. The normal way for most people to compete is at a level that they don't make mistakes. They want to compete at 70%, 80% because they don't want to make a mistake. You have to teach that young man that he's secure on the team before he'll ever start to play at 100%. And if you're going to be good at your game, you're going to play at full speed. And too often, false doctrines have kept the church from playing at full speed. Because we can never confess sin. We're good at confessing somebody else's sin, but not our own. That doesn't do anybody any good. You have to teach those boys to play at full speed. And when you make a mistake at full speed, we'll deal with that when it happens. But you're still on the team. This next section, verses 2:17 through 3:6. And by the way, I got no problem going into overtime. Verses 2:17 through 3:6. You have wearied me, the Lord, with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You see, they say, how have we wearied him? And he says, because you say that there is no justice. Now, I understand that outside the church, it's the way pagans think. It's how Satan keeps them in check. But when those ideas enter into the church, now we've got a problem. When I read this, there was a certain movie that came to my mind. There are two people that came to mind when they said, where is your justice? And God says, well, justice is coming. And I thought of Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. Right? When Nicholson is on the witness stand and Cruise is prosecuting, and Tom Cruise says, I want the truth. And Nicholson shouts back at him, you can't handle the truth. You remember that scene? Well, that's kind of what came to my mind here, because they're looking at God saying, you don't bring justice. And he's kind of saying, are you sure you're ready for justice? You are not ready for justice. Because they were trying to tell God in their indifference, you're the problem. And when justice comes, they're going to find out where the real problem was. You can't handle the truth. There was a song that came to my mind at this point from Casting Crowns. So I'm going to read this one verse. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Looks like another silent night. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, a giant star lights up the sky. And while you were lying in the dark, there shines an everlasting light. For the king has left his throne and is sleeping in a manger tonight. Oh, Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping. For God became a man and stepped into your world today. Oh, Bethlehem, you'll go down in history as a city with no room for its king. You see, they cried out for justice and justice came, and they weren't ready. Who was it that showed up looking for the king? They had stopped looking. It was Gentiles from the east. You see, everything that Malachi was warning, they didn't heed the warning. So when justice came, they were not prepared. They were no longer looking for the king. Indifference. Indifference. Those Gentiles showed up, and by the way, the idea that there's three kings is absurd. It doesn't say that anywhere. It says there's three gifts, three types of gifts. You'd be surprised how mad that will make some people when you question that idea. The things that we will divide over sometimes boggle my mind. It says there were three gifts. Those three kings showed up to honor the king of Israel, and nobody in the nation was waiting. So they had to go to the scholars and ask, where was the king supposed to show up? He was supposed to show up in Bethlehem. Nobody was waiting. He had warned them, said, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. How could he suddenly come to his temple? He had to go through an entire period of time because they were unprepared. They didn't heed the warning. And we know this messenger is John the Baptist because we are told specifically that it was John the Baptist by the Lord. They were indifferent to his coming. I want to look at verse 6 on this. So during this time where they're not prepared for justice, but justice is coming, he gives them a little bit of hope. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The national election of Israel will never end. So for those righteous people along the way, you hear the cry of Daniel, right? Toward the end of the 70 years, he looks at the Jewish people that are in captivity. He sees a group of people that are still pagan in their actions. They're not acting like the elect nation they were called to be. That little verse right there, that's a game changer. It's a game changer for those Jews that are still of the righteous remnant today. And it's a game changer for us when we're struggling in our sins. God is not going to quit on you. I don't care how grievous the crime or grievous the sin, God's forgiveness is waiting for you as his elect people. I, the Lord, do not change. God finishes what he starts, whether he's talking about an elect nation or an individual election. He finishes what he starts. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. For you who are robbing me, the whole nation of you, bring the whole tithe into this warehouse, the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have become arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we may keep his charge, and that we have walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call our arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Fill my cup. They question God because things are tough now. They are trying to bring prosperity by their own means, by their own knowledge, by their own skill set. And this is where you get back into that understanding of Deuteronomy. The fact that they were struggling with their struggling was evidence that they have turned to the right or to the left. God's blessing is always just waiting for us. The problem is, as one of my seminary professors said, we turned our cup upside down. God does not change. If we are not experiencing the blessings of God It's because we have turned our cup upside down and are no longer catching them. It is us who need to move, not him. And it needs to be the nature of our prayer. And you know what? It's all right to cry out to God in your limited knowledge and your frustrations and pray to him prayers that aren't consistent with the word in this sense, because he will begin to mold you into his will when you begin to bring those things before him in their false nature, even though they are. Let me ask you this question. Somehow by not praying, he doesn't know what we're thinking? I mean, really? Barry Leventhal told me one time after he got married, he's a Jewish man, a Christian, married a Gentile, and his wife was praying to God, and he said she was letting God have it. And he said, I just wanted to crawl in the bed because I just knew we were both going to die. You see, God can deal with that. He can't deal with indifference. The idea that you can go to bed that night angry at God and he doesn't know it is an absurdity. Let him know. Express that in prayer. Now you're being honest. And as I said the other day, I'm not sure I've ever actually met an atheist. All I've ever met was mad theists. Because any time they ever talk about God, there's nothing but venom and anger that comes out. And they're either insane because they're mad at nobody, or they're mad theists. And let me tell you what, God can deal with a mad theist if he'll tell him why he's mad. Tell God. Get them to pray to God and tell him to his face. Look God in the eye and tell him why you're mad at him. Now he can begin the healing process. And that reminds me of another movie. You remember Sergeant Dan in Forrest Gump? On the top of that boat, as that boat rocked around, he was getting right with God. He was letting God have it. But you know what? He was not indifferent. He was not indifferent. God can deal with it when you're angry with him, as long as you're looking him in the eye and you're telling him the facts. Man, I am mad at you. He can deal with that. He can then begin to mold your heart. But when you're walking around mad and you're telling everybody you're mad and God's disgusting and evil and everything else, and you're telling everybody but God, you're not ready to be moved. You're not ready to be moved. And God cannot begin to fill your cup. God didn't change, Israel did. And that's also true for the church. And I'll say it again, the church looks to the government for its security, not God, in general terms. Medicare, Medicaid, Allstate, take your pick. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but you better make sure they're not an idol. You better make sure you have not married a foreign god in your heart. And that's not for me to answer for you. I'm just relating to the book of Malachi to the Church of Jesus Christ in our time. That's an individual thing that will have to be made by each and every one of you in your own hearts. But I will ask you this question. Their complaint was, we're not receiving the blessings, and therefore they chose not to bring the tithes. And when you really think about the irrationality of that, how do you outgive God? You know the depth of his resources? I mean, the idea that I will have enough time to work enough hours to provide is an absolute absurdity. Things can happen in this life that can suck every penny of it away in an instant. We are one legislative stroke away at any moment from every dime I ever earn to put in a 401k can be taken away from me. It's a false security. And how much of our time do we spend trying to build an idol? rather than trusting the God that created it all for our well-being and our needs every day. See, here's my problem, Fassel. I struggle getting the American out of my Christian walk. Because this is a big deal for us as Americans. This is a big deal for us. And our joy is sapped out of us every day, trying to build a false security. And we battle, and we battle, and we battle. And all our energies are used up, battling for a false security rather than trusting in God. And we have no energy left to place in the areas that God has called us to. Because we marry outside the faith. We bring all this baggage on ourselves through divorces and children outside of wedlock and pursuing false securities. I think the heart is there. But I think we're so exhausted. There's not much left in the tank for many of the Christians in the United States of America. Now, we get to a different kind of election in verse 16. Oh, I wanted to read this. The second verse of While You Were Sleeping. O town of Jerusalem, looks like another silent night. The Father gave His only Son the way, the truth, and the life had come. But there was no room for Him in a world He came to save. Jerusalem, what you have missed while you were sleeping, the Savior of the world is dying on your cross today. Jerusalem, you will go down in history as a city with no room for its king. That's the second line of the song. You see, they weren't looking because they didn't want what God came to have in His first advent. They didn't want it. They weren't concerned with their sins. They wanted all the blessings, all the temporal blessings that were provided in the covenant, but they didn't want any of the righteousness. We don't care about our sin. Just take away the hardship that results in our sin. Is that not very much the church in the United States of America today? We don't feel guilty of a sin. We just want Him to take away the guilt. We just want Him to take away the guilt. We don't want the consequences, but we're not embarrassed of the sin. And God has His way of dealing with that. God has means that we don't have to make this correction. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They are mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I repair my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Now we have just made a distinction between national election and individual election. All Jews have been elected as the promised nation, but not all Jews are of the elect in the sense of righteousness. That group is spoken of here. And He's ministering to them. Because they are the only ones that are downhearted because they see the state of their nation. They see the hardships that are going to come because of the unfaithfulness of their people. Now, I want to relate some people here, and I'm going to maybe make a little bit of discomfort. King David. That's the guy who showed up with five stones and faced a giant because he knew the size of the Lord of Israel. But we really don't like to think about the fact that that's the same guy who looked down at Bathsheba and said, I'm going to take her. And in so doing, he murdered one of the most loyal men that he ever knew. King David is of the elect. Not in just the national sense, but we know from Scripture, from the spiritual sense as well. That was a man of the elect that stooped to adultery and murder. That's the same man that showed up that knew that it was going to be the Lord that slew the giant, not him, that told his general to go out and count my men and count my chariots, because I'm going to secure myself. Never underestimate the ability for humanism to creep back into your life. How about another guy here? Elijah. The same guy that stands on top of a mountain and faced all the false priests of Baal. And he wets it down and theirs is dry and they can't get their God to light a thing. Digs a moat around it, says, wet it up. Dump water on it. It ain't going to matter. Do whatever you want to do to make this unburnable. My God will burn it. That's the same guy that not long after that ran from Jezebel. Same guy. How many people didn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol? Three. Now, we always like to make an excuse for Daniel that he just must not have been in country. I'm going to give you a possible another option. Daniel may have been a bit weak somewhere along the line. And that's why he wasn't mentioned. I don't know. That's speculation. Doesn't really matter either way. But all I know is only three. And an entire nation of people, all but three, bowed. All but three. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip like the calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The day is coming for the nation of Israel. The people of Israel that were not of the individual elect don't care. This is a message to those Jews that were always of the faithful remnant, to encourage them that no matter how bleak it looks, I'm going to finish the work in this nation. To give them the encourage to endure the darkest days in the nation of Israel as a nation, and the darkest days of them individually in their own lives. The day will come when you will skip like a calf from the stall. There are better times ahead. The time when the righteous and the unrighteous can be distinguished will come. We're going to spend a little bit of time on understanding, or trying to understand, the Elijah passage. Now, sometimes I scratch my head. I wonder how it could have been written so that Elijah was going to come. I'm not sure how it could have been written, if you understand what I'm saying. If Elijah's not coming, how would you write it so that he was? Maybe I should say it that way. Now, our church spent a little time on this a few weeks ago. I think the problem was this. Israel never looked for two advents. It only looked for one. And that's why they did not see who John the Baptist was. They were never looking for a redeemer. They were only looking for the king that would rid them of Rome, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Babylonians. As a nation to this point, they have never, ever been concerned about national righteousness. It has never happened. And for that reason, they were not looking for Christ the Savior. They were looking for Christ the King. And I think what we got, and let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Start at verse 28. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, one of the things you all need to learn is there is not a number along the edge of your Bible that is inspired. I cannot tell you how many false doctrines have happened because when I finish verse 16, it's time to go to sleep. There are no breaks between these, if you understand the idea that I'm presenting here. And there are a lot of false teachings come about because there are false breaks because a priest was just trying to make it easier for us to find a place in the Scriptures. There is no break between 28 and 17 that we didn't put there. And there's nothing inspired about chapter 17, verse 1. So let's read this again, and we're going to flow right on through that baby like it don't exist. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and they led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face was shone like the sun, and His garments like became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, we will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Then the disciples heard this, they fell down on their face to the ground and were terrified. Jesus came up to them, touched them, and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And letting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And He said to them, Elijah is coming and will store all things. I'm not sure how that could have been said any plainer. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize Him because they were asleep. They were not looking for a Savior. And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished, and so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now, as I understand this, and I'm certainly not saying this is right, but I think those 3 men got a glimpse of the 2 prophets that were just mentioned. We tend to just go right over the top of Moses' mention back in Malachi, but Moses is mentioned in His word, in His calling to me, the return of Israel, neither to the right or to the left, and also Elijah. Those are the 2. And I think those 3 guys got a glimpse. And I'm not here, but I bet, I'm just going to say that I bet from after the election on, or after the resurrection on, when they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, the rest of the disciples kept asking Peter, James, and John a question. And if we had YouTube, I think you'd understand the question. Why do you guys keep carrying those tents around on your back? Let me go back and read and see if you catch that. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for you to be here. If you wish, we will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He said, don't say anything about this until after my resurrection. I'm guessing, I'm just making this up, But I would not be surprised if those guys always carried with them three tents. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. Because I think we got a taste. They were blessed with a taste of what's coming. Justice is coming. He won't tarry forever. And I think the rest of the guys are going, why do you guys keep carrying that stuff? What do you have it for? I'm just making that up, but it would really humor me if we had YouTube and up. Hey, there they are. Those guys are carrying the tents wherever they go because they're ready. And they're excited for the return of Christ, Moses, and Elijah. Israel was an elect people, but acted like a pagan nation. They turned off the path laid before them by their God. The church is a collection of the elected. And I can only speak for our country, but we have turned off the path Christ has laid out for us. There is a direct correlation between the righteousness of a people and the size of the government that governs them. I hear it all the time. Everybody complains, oh, Hillary, oh, Donald. Is this all the better we can do? And I will just say this. You get the candidates you deserve, not the candidates you want. If Christians want better candidates, then they better start acting like Christians. This is a call to righteousness. Rather than complaining about Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, they better start looking in the mirror and examining themselves and return to the path that Christ has called for the church. And stop setting up false securities and teaching false gospels. So I'm going to relate this to myself as a councilman in the city of Scranton. America is, you ought to read the Tocqueville. That's a rough book to read, but you'll learn some stuff in the Tocqueville. Pretty dry stuff. Many in Europe were just fascinated by the United States. Fascinated. De Tocqueville basically said that only a Christian nation could be governed as the United States is governed. If you read the early works of our founding fathers, they made that very clear. This experiment will only work with a people with a foundation of Christ. And I'll give you an example of that. The size and the power of government is a reflection of the strength or weakness of the church. I live in the city of Scranton. There is no ordinance of the books of me running my chainsaw at 12 o'clock at night. Why don't I run my chainsaw at 12 o'clock at night? Because I love my brother. Because he's made in the image of God. But when the love of God leaves the people and we no longer love people, I don't care whether or not I keep my neighbor awake. It's what's best for me. And when it's best for me, now we start to do things that make people mad. And then those citizens that live close to me in Scranton come to the city council and say, you're going to do something about this. So then guess what government has to do because it has to govern an unrighteous people? It's got to start to bulk up. Guess what's happening in our country? If you don't like to be overwhelmed by government, then you better return to Christ and a Christian value system to govern your lives. Otherwise, the lawyers and the politicians will demand it and dictate it to you. So if you don't like what's going on, then you need to turn. You need to repent. And you need to encourage those Christian brothers and sisters you see all around the country and the world to turn and repent. There is no other way out. Government will either bulk up to maintain control, or the church will return to what Christ has taught it. Look at the difference in history between Southern Europe and Northern Europe. And the people of Northern Europe loved freedom so much that they ached to be in a place where government did not hold them, that their creativity could abound, and they'd come to the United States of America, because even as good as or better that the governments in Northern Europe were, they still found them to be intrusive. And they wanted freedom. Freedom is a Christian ideal. Love is a Christian ideal. The last verse from Casting Crowns song. United States of America, it looks like another silent night. As we're sung to sleep by philosophies that save the trees and kill the children. And while we're lying in the dark, there's a shout heard across the eastern sky, for the bridegroom has returned and carries his bride away in the night. America, what will we miss while we were sleeping? Jesus will come again and leave us slumbering where we lay. America, will we go down in history as a nation with no room for its king? Now, I have a little bit different view, and I'll close on this idea. You see, I was always kind of taught that when the rapture came, that there would just be masses of cars crashed in the ditches and planes falling out of the sky. But I don't think that's the picture that fits Scripture. How many people got on the boat? It was under 10. How many people escaped Sodom? It was under 10. How many people didn't bow to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar? It was under 10. You see, I think a picture that far better matches the time of the rapture is when the rapture occurs, the Christians will be so isolated that they'll be like Elisha, there's no one left but me. And in order to be an encouragement to them, the church will be removed because of their isolation from one another. There'll be so few left that no one in the world will even know that they've gone. And the earth will go on as though it never happened. That's what I think fits best with Scripture. Well, let me tell you something. And I'll ask this question. See, as an athlete, I have spent my life learning to study my opponents. There are ways of doing things. And I'm finishing on this idea as an encouraging idea. I talked to Doug about this on the phone a few weeks ago. I asked myself, because see, when I'm up and against an opponent, I'm always trying to examine their strengths and their weaknesses and trying to minimize their strengths. So I asked myself, why in the sorry state of the United States of America would Islam call us the great Satan? And I started to break that down as I would any opponent. And I thought, because we're the great fear that Satan has left. And it's time to recognize the strength that we have in Christ and to get up and to repent and start to fight again as Christ called us to fight for the nations, fight for the gospel, and spread it around the world. We're still probably, as sick as we are, where do the majority of the world's missionaries come from? Where is that? The United States of America. Now, Satan wants to see that in this way. He wants us to be weakened by that statement. America is the great Satan. But I see it in this way. He sees us as a threat because the possibility of revival will thwart his plans. That's what I see. And you know what? When I see the plan of the enemy, I'm always inspired. I'm inspired to fight Because that's what we've been called to do. Not to look at our clock and ask Jesus when he's going to return. That's his job. That's the job of the Father. We have been given a commission. And let me tell you another thing the enemy does. The enemy always tries to get you off your game plan. Tries to get you to do the plays that they want you to do. That's the social gospels. And it's time to see his plan, call it what it is, stop playing by his rules, and return not to the right or to the left, but the plan that God gave for the church. And that is the commission of giving the gospel. If we take care of that, all this other stuff takes care of itself. If we have all along been spending our emotional energy not waiting for his return, but sharing the gospel, you might not be looking at Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump as your candidates. So if you don't like what you see, start acting like a Christian. And start encouraging other pastors and other churches to start to act like the elect. All right, we are in the third inning of overtime. It's time to close. Heavenly Father, it has been a wonderful, beautiful time, and I know tomorrow I'm going to struggle with the fact you've blessed me with a job, because I'm going to be thinking there's other things I'd rather be doing today, Lord, than looking at this hydraulic cylinder. But even with that fact, I pray that I will see the mission that you have for me tomorrow. And I will minister to the people that you place before me tomorrow. I thank you that you have blessed us both for an assurance of our salvation and the security that we need to examine ourselves and to repent so the gospel might begin to be heard and that we can stop and take the idols away that keep us from sharing the gospel to those in Papua New Guinea and India and China and whoever around the world will listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm also thankful that in the hardest of my heart, if I choose not to go, that you have other means to bring the gospel to those that will hear. And I thank you for that. But I also know the blessing that you have intended for me when I do that will not be there. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.